We turn in the Word of God to Romans 5, and as we do so, I'm struck by the same thing that Spurgeon seems to have been struck by when he was preaching from this chapter, when he quoted Jacob, saying, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And indeed, here we have before us one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. And it's hard even to describe the fullness of everything contained here. Here we have all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. We have God the Father and His love. We have the Holy Ghost who is given or poured out or shed abroad. And we have Jesus Christ dying for the ungodly. We have the greatest of God's works, the death of Christ. We have the sweetest things of inward religion, heart religion, where we find described the love of God shed abroad in the heart. We have here the ultimate thing, which is the glory of God, there in verse chapter 2. We have the crowning comforts of the Christian, peace, described in verse 1, and rejoicing, described in verse 2. Peace and its solid foundation, which is justification by faith. And then joy and its heights, the hope of seeing and the glory of God. And yet we also have a passage here that describes the difficult things of Christian experience, where we find reference to tribulation there in verse 3. And certainly, as it's been rightly said here in this chain is not tied together by nature, but by grace. Surely it's not nature that causes tribulation to work patience. According to the flesh, tribulation works fretful impatience. And surely it's not nature that ties together patience and experience, because according to the flesh, tribulation, then impatience would come, and then a losing of any experience, and then there would come dismal despair. And so we're told about a chain of tribulation, patience, experience, and finally hope. Surely it is grace that fuses those links together. And when we're speaking about hope, and we're speaking on the one hand about something that is objective and simply the Word of God and God's faithfulness and immutability are enough to uphold the objective Christian hope. And in that sense, hope does not make ashamed, because the Word of God can never fail. But the Christian hope may be as objectively certain as you may please, and indeed it is objectively certain. But how can it be made certain in the heart? How can the heart of the Christian be so convinced of the certainty of his hope so that he's carried through tribulation with the result of a hope maintained, of which he is not ashamed? He does not draw back from his hope, even amidst suffering. How is it that the heart of the Christian can be upheld to hold on to his hope? Well, this is the work of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. It is the consolation brought by this other Comforter who has been sent from the Father at the prayer of the ascended Savior. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed." How is that? It is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that brings us to our theme this evening, which, wanting to speak about heart treasure, we yet need to speak about this further aspect of heart treasure, which is comfort, the comforts laid up in the heart of a Christian by the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. There are three reasons why the Christian's hope maketh not ashamed. three reasons drawn from the person of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Hope maketh not ashamed because of who the Spirit is. Hope maketh not ashamed because of how the Spirit is given. And then hope maketh not ashamed because of where the Spirit abides. And so first of all then, the Christian hope maketh not ashamed because of who the Spirit is. And notice that we're told about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Consider, who is it that loves the elect? It is none other than God, the most pure Spirit, the absolutely first being, the infinite one who is beyond compare. And if we're speaking of the love of God, then surely how will the love of an infinite God be conveyed and carried home to the heart? Surely it takes an infinite person in order to carry an infinite love home to the heart. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose there's a husband who loves his wife, and yet he's far from her. And he hears of his wife. Suppose that indeed he's been married to her for decades, and his love has deepened. The quality of his love is deeper and higher than other instances of human love we can think of. He hears that his dear wife is deeply sick, and yet he's unable to go to her. And so how does such a husband convey his love to his wife in such a circumstance? And particularly, whom would he choose to be his messenger to convey his love to his wife? Would he perhaps choose a messenger boy off of the street that he'd never met before, someone who's very young, inexperienced, and absolutely unrelated to the situation? Well, certainly not. It would be a much more fitting choice, for instance, for such a man to send his own son to convey his love. And so the choice of the person by whom love is communicated or conveyed is important, and a great kind of love or a deep love requires a fitting messenger. And so I say that the love of an infinite God requires an infinite messenger, one who is himself God, in order to properly convey such a love. And so the apostle says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, by the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And so, because of who the Spirit is, the saint is persuaded in his heart of the love of God. And there are three things that I'll mention about who the Spirit is. One is this, that it's an eternal person. The Spirit is an eternal person. He is an eternal person who conveys an eternal love. The Spirit, because he is God, was there in eternity past in the Council of Peace when the Father proposed to the Son the work of redemption, and the Son willingly undertook to be surety for the sins of his people, and to come in the fullness of time and to take a human nature to himself and to take on himself the yoke of the law to obey it and the whole weight of the punishment of his elect. The Spirit was there because he with the Father and the Son is co-eternal. And he, as it were, has seen the deep roots of the everlasting mountains of the love of God. And he has searched the mystery of the love of God, that it is grounded in God alone and not in anything outside of God, not for anything in the creature, not for any worthiness of any kind in the creature, but because the Spirit is eternal. He knows this love of God that is from everlasting, and also the Spirit is eternal, and so he is both Alpha and Omega and has seen the end and the outcome of the love of God, the love of an eternal God to his elect. The Spirit knows the heights of blessedness to which the saints shall be raised. that they will be brought to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so, in order, moment by moment, in our changeable experience, to have the love of God brought to our hearts, that love that's eternal, it needs to be brought by an eternal person, the Holy Spirit. But also, because the Holy Spirit is an unchangeable person, as God, He is also fitted to convey an unchangeable love into the hearts of the saints. God's love, the love of God, the special saving love of God for His elect that we're speaking of, that this love is unchangeable. Now, the saints' experience of that love goes through seasons, and in our sense and feeling, there are degrees of comfort that we have from it, but yet the love of God itself is unchangeable. It cannot decline by even one degree, because if the love of God could change and diminish, then it could diminish more, and then we could envision that it would cease entirely. But because it's eternal, everlasting, then it cannot go down by even one degree. And likewise, it's not even capable of being greater than it is, because it's already full, perfect, and infinite. And so it is an unchangeable love. And so the Holy Ghost, who indwells the saints of God, conveys to their hearts this love which is unchangeable. And we need that, because in our experience there is a daily flux and change, and to our perception, that the afflictions that come seem to tell us that God is against us, when in fact He has a heart of love to His saints, even behind afflictions. And so we need an indwelling Spirit who, as it were, tenaciously, in all seasons, brings the love of God to the hearts of the saints. But also, the Holy Ghost, as God, is most wise. And so He conveys this love which is in accordance with infinite wisdom. And there is an unsearchable depth of wisdom in the love of God for His elect. And particularly, there is something in the love of God that no man would have ever devised. Notice how the apostle is telling us about that in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So in a human accounting of things, it would be a rare thing. It would be an unusual thing for one to die for another. And the situations where we might envision it happening, at least if one man dies for another, there's some worthiness in the other for whom the man dies. And yet there is something in the love of God that's completely beyond human calculation. And that is that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this shows us the freeness of the love of God. And it shows us that it is a love that is according to God's wisdom, not according to fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom is always thinking of finding something that would be deserving of the favor of God. Fleshly wisdom is always thinking, well, surely it will be by the works of the law that I will secure or maintain a state of reconciliation with God. But the wisdom of God says, no, no. The love of God fixed upon those who were ungodly, who were sinners. The love of God showed itself then when the saints, the elect of God, were still in their sins, dead in trespasses. And see, the Spirit of God knows this wisdom of God. He is God, and He has searched the mind of God, and He knows that thing which is particularly, it's beyond the stretch of our understanding. We're often doubting it. We are often looking upon self and thinking, well, there's unworthiness here with myself. It can't possibly be that I would be the object of the love of God. But see, that's why we need this infinite, almighty, and divine messenger of the love of God to our hearts, who knows how the love of God works, that it is a love for the unworthy. How is it that saints come to hold their hope without being ashamed of it? Well, it's by the Holy Ghost. And in the first place, it is because of who the Holy Spirit is, and that is, He is God. In the second place, it's because of how the Spirit is given. And notice how the Apostle says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Two things are in parallel. The love of God is said to be shed abroad. The Holy Ghost is said to be given. And the two things are parallel to each other. The two things, in some sense, are one. That it is by the Holy Ghost being shed abroad that the love of God is shed abroad. This phrase, shed abroad, it refers to something being poured out. And you'll begin to recognize then that this is a frequent way in Scripture that the giving of the Holy Ghost is described. That it is described as an outpouring. It's that way described in Joel chapter 2 and in Zechariah chapter 12. That the Lord, upon the house of David, the Lord would pour out a spirit of supplication and of pleas for grace. And for this reason, with Spurgeon, we could describe this as the personal Pentecost. And certainly once for all, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the Church of Christ. And yet that there's no contradiction to say also that the Spirit of God is poured out on each believer personally, shed abroad in the hearts. Well, then the saints are sustained in a sense of God's love for them because of the Holy Ghost and because of how He is given. This metaphor implies at least three things. If the Holy Ghost is shed abroad, that implies freeness. God the Father is willing to give the Holy Ghost to His beloved. And in some sense, the Spirit Himself is willing to come down. This is a free, unconstrained gift, not for any worthiness in the saints. And there in Galatians, the Apostle asks the Galatians whether they had received the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And certainly it is by the hearing of faith that the Spirit is received. We wonder if the Corinthian church understood that, who boasted so much in the extraordinary gifts that they had by the Holy Spirit. And did they understand that what they had was freely given to them from God? We remember that our Savior said, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another Comforter. And here's the picture, that sin leaves us what? Cursed and cut off from the life of God. But the Savior at Calvary bears the curse, and then He rises from the dead, and He ascends up to the Father's right hand, and then He prays. He asks the Father to give what the Father is willing to give and has promised to give to His people. But now that He has been made a curse and borne sin away from His people, now the obstacle to His people receiving the Spirit is removed. And so the Son asks, and the Spirit is given, poured out plentifully upon the church. How do the saints have any sense of the love of God? It is because the Spirit is shed abroad freely. God delighting of His own bounty to give of the Spirit to assure the hearts of the saints. But also the Spirit is given abundantly. We know that it's said of the Savior, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And if the Son, the head of the body, has the Spirit without measure abundantly, then so do the members of the body. When Joel prophesied, he said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. And so where Joel went to speak about all flesh, sons and daughters, young men, old men, maidservants, manservants, where he went on to speak about prophecies and dreams, he's speaking of a variety of persons and a variety of manifestations of the Spirit in his coming down. And it certainly implies abundance, that there is no lack in the Spirit of God. There in the 133rd Psalm, where we sing about the anointing oil on Aaron's head, we sing about how it runs down on the beard, and then we sing about how it goes down to the skirts of his garments, that this fragrant anointing oil is so abundant that it comes even to the lowest parts of his body. I think that we are to be faulted that we expect too little from the Holy Ghost, from God in Christ by the Holy Ghost, because God gives his Spirit abundantly. He gives his Spirit. It's a wonder, isn't it? How can the narrow vessels of our hearts even contain such an outpoured gift? I think we're guilty when we think of ourselves and we say, well, my own despair is a stubborn darkness, and it's not possible for even God to bring me forth from despair or downcastness under such and such circumstances. But when we say that, we're forgetting that God delights to give his Spirit in abundance to assure his saints of his love. This image implies abundance, but it also implies efficacy, where we're told that the love of God is shed abroad or poured out, namely by the Holy Ghost. God never pours anything out in vain. We know that that's true in the realm of nature, because as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth, but doesn't return there, but it brings forth the fruit and the bread for the eater, the seed for the sower, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. God never pours anything out, not even in the weather, in vain. And how much more true is it that where God sheds abroad his Spirit, that it won't be done in vain. The outpouring of the Spirit is like water that is effectual to quench thirst. It is like the outpouring of water that is effectual to cleanse and purge away filth. It is like the pouring out of ointment, for indeed the Savior's name is as ointment poured forth. And so when the Spirit comes to make the Savior's name known in the heart of the Christian, it's as if the box of ointment is opened and the house is filled with the fragrance of that ointment, and it's never the same again. And so the Spirit, when he comes, comforts the saints effectually. Haven't you known that in your experience, that there's been perhaps a downcastness that nothing else could ever lift, but somehow you've been brought forth out of it? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Spirit, how he's given, he is poured out, and therefore he comes freely, abundantly, and efficaciously. But there's a third reason why the hearts of the saints are sustained in their hope, even despite tribulation. It's not only because of who the Spirit is and of how the Spirit is given, but it's also because of where the Spirit abides, and that is in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Certainly, the love of God, we could say, is shed abroad in the world by the preaching of the gospel. The love of God is shed abroad, or at least lifted up and announced and declared before the principalities and the powers, and it is displayed even in the sight of angels who desire to look into such things. But here what's being said is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, inwardly. Now, there's mystery in that, isn't there? Because where can we go from the Lord's Spirit, or where can we flee from His presence? Surely the Holy Ghost is everywhere present because He is God. And yet He is specially present in the hearts of the saints. And that's what we need, isn't it? Because the heart is the place where the battle rages. What is it that's shed abroad? The love of God. And what is often happening in the heart even of a saint? Well, questioning of the love of God. Can I truly be the object of God's love? And particularly for two reasons. Can I truly be the object of God's love? Number one, when afflictions press so hard upon me, would God treat one of His children like this when wave after wave crashes upon me? Number two, can I truly be loved of God when there's so much guilt and so much power of corruption, of sin still remaining within me, and when I'm so unworthy of the God who has called me? There are groanings and lamentings because of sin. And so to both of these things, the Spirit of God comes and shed abroad in the heart of the Christian to convince him that even tribulations are working for his good, to bring and speak peace to him by the blood of Christ who died for the ungodly. The saints have hope because of where the Spirit abides, that is, in their hearts. And our theme over these weeks has been heart treasure. And as we consider this third and final thing then this evening, it can bring us to several applications. One thing is to comply with or receive the comforts of the Holy Ghost. We're told in Scripture several negative commands, prohibitions about the Holy Spirit, that is, that we should not grieve Him, that we should not quench Him, that we should not resist Him. And one way in which the Holy Ghost can be resisted or quenched is when in His office as comforter we refuse to comply. There's phrases in Scripture of one who is refuses to be comforted. And we ought not to be such towards God's comforter. And in fact, it would be speak of perversity and pride if we could not be persuaded even by the arguments of the Holy Ghost. We should comply with and receive His comforts. But also, secondly, we should return praise for them. Indeed, it's both good for our own comfort, it's good for our usefulness, it's good for the glory of God, that God is pleased to assure His saints in their hearts of His love, and therefore we ought to praise Him. We ought to be singing the 103rd Psalm and stirring up our souls not to forget the Lord's benefits. We ought to be singing of how He satisfies our mouth with good things, and in a sense, the soul is the great mouth, and it is that which tastes the sweetness of the love of God. We ought to be often in praising. A third application is that we ought to be studying holiness. And you remember there the command in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Following on. Ephesians 4, I'll begin at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and so on. So there's an argument that is based upon the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the argument is, because of the Holy Spirit's comforting ministry, therefore do not grieve him by walking in a profane manner. Study holiness so that you may not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that's the same reality we've been speaking of. To be sealed is to have the genuineness of something certified. So the Holy Spirit certifies the genuineness of the promises of the gospel. And he also marks us and sets us apart from the world and seals us in that sense and protects us. Because of the Holy Spirit's comforting ministry, we ought not to grieve him. Now, what does that mean? Well, the things that are spoken according to man's capacity need to be understood in a way that is worthy of God. So where we find it said, God is grieved, or God repented, and so on. This is spoken according to our capacity. Yet we need to understand it in a way that's worthy of God. Can we actually cause sorrow or suffering to the Holy Spirit? No, because God is without passions. However, it's certainly true that we can act towards the Holy Spirit in such a way as in other relations that we have, we might do such things towards the Holy Spirit that would grieve others. So by way of illustration or metaphor, as it were, this is spoken. And what is someone who is grieved against us? What do they do? They withdraw some of the warmth of the relationship from us when they're grieved. And so the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter and sheds abroad the love of God in the hearts, well, he is unchangeable because he's God, but yet he is free to take a different way of dealing with us. And if we grieve him by sin, he may withdraw from us sovereignly some degree of his comforts. And this we could describe as him being grieved. And so therefore we ought to study holiness, lest we, as it were, grieve our best friend. And particularly in the context, Paul is speaking about the way that we talk, that corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, anger, these things would be grieving unto the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit dwelling within the heart and closely observing all that we do and the motions of the heart, we ought to take care that we grieve him not. What else by way of application? If the Holy Spirit brings such comfort unto the hearts of the saints, then also we ought to tell others. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So surely if we have a hope that is of which we are not ashamed, we are not shrinking back from it, and the Holy Ghost is enabling us to sense and know the love of God for us amidst our trials, surely we'll be speaking about that. And we'll speak about it as we have opportunity to the world. And you know that Peter tells us we ought to be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. And so this is one reason why God gives the comforts of the Holy Ghost. This infinite person shed abroad in the hearts of the saints is so that he might have glory by the confession of our mouth. So that we're able to say to each other as Christian brethren, the Lord sustains his people through the sorest sufferings. It might be that God has put the experience of comfort in your heart so that you might bring it forth to sustain another within the body who is suffering. And then also this should be confessed before the world, and we should be boasting of our God and what he's done for us in Christ. And we should be making the argument from our own experience that to follow Christ is the most blessed thing, both for this life and for the next, because our God sustains us and persuades us, even in our trials, that his love is upon us. And so may God then help us to look to him in these things and to bless his name that he condescends so far, not only to give us the a hope laid up in heaven, which is objectively sure, and indeed it is, but even to bring us to enjoy it ahead of time with a firm persuasion of the love of God in Christ, which can't be shaken and which is sustained daily in the abundant ministry to us of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And may the glory be unto his name. Amen.